Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading is Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 38. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the next day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, knowing not what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the counsel of Paul to the elders, Lord. We thank you that you brought him in haste to Jerusalem for the purposes that you had for him, Lord. We thank you for the tender affection that they shared, Lord. And it's so obvious in this passage how they loved each other. Lord, we pray that as we hear the words, your words, Lord, through Tom today, Lord, we pray that you would bless his delivery of this message, bless our ears and our hearts to hear it, Lord, bless us all to be edified, exhorted, and encouraged through it, Lord. We thank you for this time. In your name we pray, amen.
Good morning. I want to begin this morning by briefly looking back at Paul's missionary journeys that have brought us up to this point where we now are in the second half of Acts chapter 20. Paul's journeys had gotten underway back in chapter 13. His mission, assigned to him directly, personally, by the resurrected Christ, was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles and to kings and to the sons of Israel. That's Acts 9:15. Throughout the mostly Gentile cities of the Roman Empire, each of his three missionary journeys started in Antioch of Syria, north of Jerusalem. That was the very first mostly Gentile church in any major city of the Roman Empire. During his first journey, the Holy Spirit created several infant churches down here in the southeastern region of Asia Minor, which is the area we now know as Turkey. Those cities included, those churches included Pisidian Antioch, the other Antioch, as well as Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And Lystra and Derbe, that's where he ended up meeting Timothy, connecting with Timothy. Now, at that first journey, he never made it beyond Asia Minor. He went to Cyprus and then up here into Asia Minor. But in the second journey, Paul went much further. After visiting these new churches that had been planted in southeastern Asia Minor, he made a beeline for Troas, this port city in northwestern Asia. And the reason that he didn't stop along the way was because the Holy Spirit had granted him a vision in which a man from Macedonia called asking for help. And the Spirit made it clear to Paul that Paul was to go to Macedonia. He was to make haste to get up here to Macedonia. And some of the cities that are known by epistles that Paul wrote that are in Macedonia include Philippi and Thessalonica. The Berea is also mentioned in the narrative of Acts during that time. God had Paul go up here and spend a good bit of time in Macedonia and then go due south into this region that we know as Greece, into Achaia, and the primary city that he both ministered in and remained in for 2 years was Corinth. From Corinth, he also ministered in Athens and Cenchrea and other towns, cities in that area. After staying for about 2 years in Corinth, he sailed across the Aegean Sea and went to Ephesus. And overall, he ended up spending about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus became his base of operations for a widespread ministry throughout Western Asia. Many churches were planted during that time. Throughout his travels, the Holy Spirit prospered Paul's ministry mightily. He consistently went first to the synagogue of the Jews in any city that he came to that had a synagogue. And then he went to the Gentiles, who made up the largest part of the population of each of these cities that were outside of Palestine. Over and over, the greatest resistance that Paul experienced by far came from the Jews. Even when the Gentile population and Roman authorities opposed Paul, that was generally at the instigation of Jews. Paul's message in every place was very consistent, both to Jews and to Gentiles. Sometimes he was able to present that message very comprehensively as he remained in many cities for a good period of time. But in other cases, particularly when the opposition arose fiercely and quickly, he was able only to plant seeds of the gospel in certain places before the Holy Spirit then moved him on to other places. The message that Paul declared first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles throughout the empire was the incomparably good news that the great Messiah King in the line of David, who had been promised by God through the prophets throughout the Old Testament for dozens of generations, that Messiah King had now come. The long-promised Christ, the very Son of God sent from heaven to earth, is Jesus of Nazareth. We know who he is. Jesus suffered and died and was raised from the dead just as the prophets had foretold. That was a key part of Paul's message over and over. All of this was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And then the one and only way that any human being is forgiven of their sinful rebellion against God and is made right with God and is brought into eternal relationship with God is through a Godward turn away from trusting in anything other than Jesus to to trusting in Jesus. That's what repentance unto salvation is. It is turning from whatever is keeping you from believing in Jesus and in Him alone to trusting in Him alone. As I've said before, what people must turn from is different from person to person, from one culture to the next, perhaps. For the Jews, it was law-keeping. For the Gentiles, it was man-made wisdom in many cases. But what men and women and children must turn to is always the same in every case for every person, and that is to the long-promised Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we come to this morning's passage, Paul is finishing out his third and final missionary journey. He's already visited very many of these churches that we heard about earlier throughout Asia, throughout Macedonia, throughout Greece or Achaia. He's come down into Corinth and he's worked his way on foot back the other direction. And as the chapter starts out, verse 13 starts in chapter 20, he's in Troas, or his co-workers are in Troas, and they're coming to meet him in this town called Assos, very near Troas. He is wrapping up his third journey, and he's about to head very urgently to make haste all the way to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. The festival of Pentecost comes around. When he leaves Troas and Assos, then instead of sailing to Ephesus, which you would assume would be the place he would land because he spent 3 years there, he bypasses Ephesus and he comes to this town called Miletus, a port city called Miletus. And he does that because he's in a hurry. When he gets to Miletus, he sends word back to the elders in Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus, and asks them to come to where he is in Miletus. And those elders eagerly comply. They come. They want to see Paul. And one of the things to bear in mind here is that all of this that we just discussed happened over a period of less than 10 years. An incredible world-changing ministry in which the gospel of Jesus Christ spread like wildfire throughout a large part of the Roman Empire, and it all happened in less than 10 years. It's just one part of Paul's life. In Miletus, the elders of Ephesus come to meet with Paul. The address that begins in verse 18, after all this geography, is unique in the New Testament. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is speaking to a group of local church elders. That's what's going on here. Under shepherds of Christ, whom God had chosen to oversee his church in the very strategic city of Ephesus, Paul makes it clear that this is the last time these men will ever see him this side of glory. So these are Paul's final words to these elders whom he dearly loved. Men who, when they first met Paul, didn't know Jesus at all. And now they're leaders, they're under shepherds in the church. The fact that Paul's words here are addressed to the elders, the overseers of such an influential local church, and that these are Paul's final words to those men should get our attention. It should be self-evident that whatever God requires of those who are charged with shepherding his flock, whatever God requires of them is going to tell all the rest of us a lot, not only about what we should expect of the leaders that God raises up over us, but also what he expects of us, what the focus of his church must be. God lays out two gifts before us from the Apostle Paul in this chapter, and that they are Paul's example and Paul's exhortation. The example of Paul's own life, and then Paul's direct exhortation to these elders. Now, we're not going to move in a straight line through this passage. We're going to arrange our examination of the passage around those two marvelous gifts that God sets before the church in this passage. Starting with Paul's example, which is where Paul himself starts. There are two facets of that example that stand out in this passage. Paul's life, and Paul's message. His life and his message. It is a life of undistracted devotion to the message. What Paul says about the way of life that these men saw in him is not set forth here as some kind of boast by Paul, patting himself on the back. It is an implied exhortation. What Paul is saying, as he says elsewhere to Timothy and to others, is, as I followed Christ, you follow me. Do what I have done. So that this whole declaration by Paul of what was true of his life is an exhortation to these elders as they take up the mantle to shepherd Christ's church in Paul's absence. In verses 18 to 21, Paul points back to what these men witnessed about his life during the 3 years that he was there, home-based in Ephesus. He says, "You yourselves know from the day that I first set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with humility, all humility, and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to you, to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 19, Paul mentions three things that characterized his service in the name of Christ: humility, tears, and trials. He served with all humility. Paul's example to these elders was a life of usefulness to God that was devoid of self, a life that imitated the humility of Jesus himself. It is a life that sets aside self-defense, self-vindication, self-protection, self-satisfaction, and every kind of self-indulgence. Real humility is not about how you feel about yourself. Jesus did not have a lowly impression of himself. Godly humility is about what you do. It is about setting self aside in order to accomplish the will of God in serving others, giving preference to others. Paul served with all humility. He served with tears. Later in verse 31, he'll remind these Ephesian leaders that night and day for a period of 3 years, he did not cease to admonish each one of them with tears. His tears were because of his great love for the people of God. He always speaks of his tender affection. When Phil took us through 1 Thessalonians, he spoke of tender affection, like a mother who's nursing her children. That's the kind of love that Paul had for these spiritual children that God had granted to him. Those who are called to shepherd the church of Christ on Christ's behalf will be drawn into the greatest hurts that other believers experience, and into the greatest joys that other believers experience. They will weep with those who weep. They will rejoice with those who rejoice. Shepherding the flock of God is life in the trenches, not life on the sidelines. That's the exhortation from Paul's example to elders in the church, in every age and in every place. With all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon him through the plots of the Jews. Again, in city after city, the Jews sought to do away with Paul. They despised Paul. They considered him the worst kind of betrayer of their faith and of their people, and they wanted him dead. And at every opportunity, they tried to make that happen. Paul's example to leaders now and in every age is that in the church, is that those who accept the assignment to shepherd the people of God must embrace all that comes with it, and that will absolutely include opposition and persecution. And it won't be unprincipled people who will present the greatest threat to the lives of those who shepherd well. It will be people who perceive themselves to have the moral and religious high ground. Just as was the case with the Jews in Paul's day, it's still the case now. Jesus said in John 16:2 to his disciples, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Twice in this passage, in verse 20 and in verse 27, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you." He uses those same words twice. Verse 20, "from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Verse 27, "from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, holding nothing back." And we must not miss in this passage the unbreakable connection between Paul's life and Paul's message. We're going to talk more about the message in a moment. But Paul faced very real and constant opposition and persecution for proclaiming Christ and for faithfully teaching truth to the people of God. But his example to every under-shepherd of Christ in every age is that we must never let that opposition turn us away from the work that God has filled our hand to do. The call is a call to be courageous, just like Joshua's call to the Israelites, to be courageous. There are church leaders here in the Dallas area and in countless other cities who are compromising the truth in order to avoid being seen as too countercultural. And they are saying that they must do so in order to make the gospel more acceptable. Beloved, the kingdom of the world is at war with the kingdom of our Savior. Paul did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, and neither must we. We know that we will be opposed. In verses 22 to 24, Paul moves from the example of his past ministry to what he now sees set before him. And what he sees, beloved, is a life that is bound, not a life that is free. He says, "And now behold," verse 22, "bound in spirit," literally bound in the spirit, "I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except," here's what I do know will happen to me there, "except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem." As Paul is proceeding hastily toward Jerusalem, he declares that he is bound in the Spirit. The definite article, the, is there in the Greek, the Spirit. And the word Spirit means exactly the same thing in verse 21 that it means in verse 22, the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit has bound him to the course of action that is going to take him to Jerusalem. It's not Paul's idea, it's God's idea. And that same Holy Spirit has already testified solemnly to Paul that when he gets to Jerusalem, what waits for him there is bonds and afflictions. Paul's own co-workers interpreted that warning to mean that the Holy Spirit was trying to wave Paul off from going to Jerusalem. And they very passionately appealed to Paul to hear that warning, but that wasn't what the Spirit was saying to Paul. We're going to see that fleshed out a little more next time, but in chapter 21. But Paul knew what was going on here. The Spirit had made it very clear. He had been bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, where he would surely be bound and afflicted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, I am a big fan of planning ahead. My wife can vouch for that, especially when a task includes big investments of time and money and the help of other people. And if I think any kind of risk is involved, my planning mode kicks into high gear. There's an old adage that says, "Forewarned is forearmed." But in Paul's case, forewarned was disarmed when it came to anything at all that Paul brought to the table. The Holy Spirit told him that bonds and afflictions awaited him, but he didn't give him any more information. He said, you go and things aren't going to go well. As men measure things, as men measure things. But Paul was full, he was fully on board. The life of a shepherd of God's flock, really an under-shepherd, there's only one chief shepherd and that's Jesus, but the life of a shepherd of God's flock is the opposite, it is the antithesis of self-determination. It throws self-determination far away, voluntarily. It is the life that is bound by the will of God to do whatever he requires, regardless of the outcome, even when we have no idea what that outcome might be in the near term. We know how it'll end up, but here and now we have no guarantee from God of protection for our money, our time, our plans, our families, or our friends. Everything is laid at the feet of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that we don't make plans. Without a vision, the people will perish. But it means that we hold to those plans very, very loosely as we follow Christ's lead one foot at a time, or as one of our dear missionary brothers says, as we follow the cloud, the way Israel did. In verse 24, Paul takes this divine commission, this life of the opposite of self-determination, to its most uncompromising level. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I say to my fellow elders, my brothers, whom I love dearly, what Paul is saying to us, we must lay down our lives for the gospel of God's grace. That's what God assigns to elders. The last part of Paul's example for these elders is in verses 33 to 35. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you elders, must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's life was a constant example of heavenly priorities, not earthly ones. He cared not at all for the things of this world, except as those things would serve as instruments for the advancement of the gospel. Even though he declared in 1 Corinthians 9 that a faithful minister of the gospel has a right to make his living through that work, and I believe he uses that word right very, very lightly. Our only real right is to go to hell. Sorry, it's the truth. But he says in 1 Corinthians 9 that it is to be expected that a faithful worker of the gospel will be able to make his living through that work when he's doing it faithfully. But guys, when Paul ministered in the affluent materialistic cities of Corinth and Ephesus, the cities most able to pay him a salary, he didn't take anything from them. He refused to accept compensation from them because his heart was for their love for Christ. His heart was to, he wanted to be the example that showed them that attachment to the things of the world is that's horribly misguided and distracting. He worked with his own hands while giving generously from whatever he earned to care for the weak among the saints. And as he did so, he pointed to the example of Christ, who had no worldly attachments whatsoever. All right, that was the example of Paul's life. Now let's talk about the example of Paul's message. For those who serve as under-shepherds of Jesus, the message that we proclaim, not only to the world, but to the church, the people of God, That message is absolutely foundational to our God-given assignment. I'm going to read a handful of verses from this passage that drill down on Paul's message and ours. And then we'll talk about this a little bit. Verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Godward turn and faith in Jesus. Now, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And finally, verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, the message that Paul preached in every place, at every opportunity, is the message of Godward turning and faith in Jesus Christ, the message that he calls the good news of the grace of God, the word of his grace. It is that message to which twice Paul says he solemnly testified. That word that's translated solemnly testified means to bear witness with great urgency, earnestness, and importance. The laser-like focus of Paul's own ministry and of the ministry that God expects of elders is the preaching of the word of God's grace towards sinners in Jesus Christ alone, the grace that commands men and women and children to turn Godward and to trust in Jesus only. In verse 32, Paul says that same word of God's grace both justifies and sanctifies. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The good news of God's grace in Jesus is as utterly indispensable to the church as it is to the lost. Let me make sure that you heard that. The good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ is as utterly indispensable to the church as it is to the lost. And that's why the elders whom God appoints over his church in every place must be as devoted to that message as Paul was. We are saved by the grace of God in Jesus. We live by the grace of God in Jesus. The gospel is both the milk and the meat of the word of God. The word of the cross is the focus of God's word from cover to cover. It is the life-giving and life-empowering message that must define us every single day of our lives as the children of God. Guys, there's a reason that Jesus gave us only one observance to practice regularly when we meet. In the Old Testament, there were dozens of observances. All kinds of observances. Under the new covenant, there's one that we practice regularly when we come together. And that's because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a remembrance, guys. It's also a proclamation. To whom? Well, in the church, it's mostly to each other, right? Yeah, there'll be some people who come in and ask what this is about. That's great. But the practice of the observance of the Lord's table is that we proclaim to one another continually, over and over, that which is the very focus of our assignment from God, and that is the word of God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of this message, I said there are two gracious gifts in this chapter that God has given to the leaders of his church and to the whole church in every place, every time. The first is Paul's example. The second is Paul's exhortation. The example, as we saw, consists of Paul's life and Paul's message. Now we come to the exhortation. Paul's strong and direct exhortation is found in verses 28 to 31, and it is in the form of a very solemn warning, a warning. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of God, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. That's pretty strong language. Not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Now, I don't know if he means from among the Ephesian elders or from among the community of professing believers, but this is very sobering declaration. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul's saying, you be on the alert as I was on the alert, as you saw in me. If we as elders are ever tempted to become lazy or careless or unfocused in carrying out our sacred commission as elders, these verses should be more than enough to shake us out of such complacency. Paul's call for relentless vigilance applies first to ourselves and then to all of God's flock. And the call is given to those whom God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has made overseers. Don't miss that. How do elders become elders in God's plan? God calls them to be elders. He uses the agency of human beings. But when elders are elders by God's design, they are elders because God made them elders. The Holy Spirit did it. Okay? As overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Wow. It'd be hard to conceive of any more forceful way for Paul to drive home the fact that the assignment given to elders in Christ's church is a very sacred and solemn calling. The flock he commands and empowers elders to oversee on Christ's behalf is his flock that he bought with the blood of his own son. The greatest cost ever paid for anything in the history of God's creation. If those words don't make every elder think very soberly about the stewardship entrusted to him, I don't know what will. I have been thinking about this week, and I have to say, it definitely sobers me. This gets my attention. The words be on guard and be on the alert make it clear that we who shepherd God's flock are going to face strong opposition, and that opposition may very well arise from within the community of God's people as we see that community, from people who say that they're our brothers and sisters. Our enemy is exceedingly skillful. He's been practicing his relationship-destroying and holiness-wrecking strategies for as many generations as mankind has existed. He's very good at it. Fortunately, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But that doesn't mean we take the opposition lightly. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Same words that Paul used there. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to eat up. And then he says, but resist him firm in your faith. Now, I'm going to change that because, again, literally, it's firm in the faith. Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This is where Paul's warning connects directly with Paul's message. Firm in the faith, and it's Peter who used those words, but Paul is warning us to be on guard in the same way that Peter is. Firm in the faith means holding to the same gospel of the grace of God that Paul has been talking about over and over in this passage. The same word of God's grace. See, the way that we resist the devil's efforts to derail and to disqualify us from pastoring, that word means shepherding God's flock, is grounded in the gospel that we bear, both to unbelievers and to believers. The gospel of grace is our most powerful armor and our most formidable weapon against those who oppose Jesus. When we compromise God's grace in Jesus Christ, or when we add to God's grace in Jesus Christ, or when we undervalue God's grace in Jesus Christ, we are dropping our shields and throwing away our swords. We are abrogating our calling as under-shepherds of the Savior by whose grace we are saved. For the men who are elders in this flock of God, and for all elders in every flock of God and every place on earth, a laser-like focus on the gospel of grace is paramount to our assignment. If we allow ourselves to drift or to confuse the issue or to be unclear in any way about this most central truth of the message we are commanded to teach, then we will fail in our mission. It's that simple. And again, this is precisely why the elders at CBC make such a big deal of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Not to the parts of the Word of God that we find easiest to understand or most comfortable to embrace, but to all of it. In John chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 24, Jesus made it crystal clear that all of God's word from cover to cover, Old and New Testaments, speaks of him. If we are steeped in the word of God's grace, all of it, we will be both armed and vigilant against Satan's attacks against us individually and against Christ's church. And we will rightly equip his church to be just as armed and just as vigilant. And we must not miss the strongly Trinitarian nature of the commission that we find here. Paul says the Holy Spirit made us overseers. The flock that we oversee is the flock of God, the one that Paul calls the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that flock is the flock which Jesus, the Son of God, purchased with his own blood. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all right there in the work that an elder does. Our triune God inhabits every facet of our work. Nothing about our assignment rests on what we bring to the table. We're just instruments of the shepherd of the sheep. And that's really, really good news. He is all the adequacy we will ever have for this task, and he is all the adequacy we will ever need. And that means that we must live day by day in utter dependence on him. What do dependent people do? They depend. And what is the greatest single expression of our utter and deliberate dependence on God every day of our lives? Prayer. Prayer. I've said this before, but in Unger's Bible Dictionary, written a very long time ago, Merrill Unger says, his little summary statement about definition of prayer is, it is the acknowledgement of dependence on God for all things. That applies to praise, it applies to thanksgiving, it applies to petition. It is us acknowledging who God is, what God does, and the fact that we are utterly dependent on him in all. So guys, it's no surprise that the next thing Luke records here in verse 36 is that when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. It would have been unimaginable for Paul not to pray at this point. And after he prayed with them, they began to weep out loud and embraced Paul, and they repeatedly kissed him. The thought of never seeing his face again, this side of glory, was very, very hard for them to bear. But they would see him again soon in the presence of their Savior. As we wrap up, I want to just go to one more verse, to the marvelous promise that Paul presents in verse 32. This is the promise that ensures that the two gifts, Paul's example and Paul's exhortation, will have their intended effect. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Yet again, Paul turns the attention of the under-shepherds of Jesus to the gospel of grace. The very gospel that Paul so faithfully proclaimed to these same men years earlier, when they knew nothing of Jesus, is the very same word of his grace that would continue to build them up and finally to usher them into the inheritance that belongs to all of those who have been made holy by the atoning, redeeming blood of Jesus. Beloved, God finishes what he starts. The call to shepherds God's flock as Spirit-appointed overseers is a solemn and sacred call. It comes with many joys, and as my brothers here can attest, it comes with many hardships. It is a call that makes those who receive it utterly, continually dependent on God to fulfill that call in them. The singular focus that propels the work of an elder and that will guarantee his usefulness is the gospel of God's grace to sinners in Jesus, the long-promised Christ. Let us who shepherd and us who are shepherded never take lightly the centrality of the word of God's grace. Without the grace of God and the blood of Christ, we have nothing. With it, we and the church of Jesus have everything. Father, thank you for this calling. Thank you for the amazing gift of Paul's life and example and message. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is the only chief shepherd. All the rest of us are just sheep, even the ones who are charged with shepherding. And we are all utterly dependent on you. So we lift up the name of Christ. We depend on you. We thank you. And we look for you to do good and eternal things through the likes of us because of your greatness and your greatness alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.